the name that has been established for us as the family of God. And really, it's that name, Jesus Christ, that lives on in his people. And what does that mean for us? How do we honor that? How do we move forward on that? So I know I said we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 10, but first we're going to take a look at Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11 on this. And there Paul writes, "Therefore, God exalted him," referring to Jesus, "to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That at the name of Jesus, there is power in that name of Jesus. It is not just, you know, when the angel announced what the name of Jesus would be, it wasn't randomly picked. It's not insignificant. There is power and meaning to that name. The name Jesus actually means, it comes from Hebrew for Yeshua, which means salvation. So not only is Jesus as Messiah, the one who went to the cross, the means of our salvation, his very name that is given to him means salvation. And now, as his people, we have been given the, I guess you might think of it as the privilege, but maybe also responsibility. And then the way that we carry that name can either build the reputation of Jesus in the community, in the society that we are in, or it can cause damage to the name of Jesus. And we can probably all think of instances in our life where we have seen that one way or another. So as we think about honoring and respecting the name of Jesus, there's two things in particular in relation to Jesus that we're going to look at. And the first is respecting the sacrifice of Jesus. Respecting the sacrifice of Jesus. So as Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 10, he's revisiting this idea of the worship of idols, the food that was sacrificed to idols. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. He comes back to this discussion here in chapter 10. And so we see here in verses 14 to 18 that the idea here being that participation, our participation in sacrificial meals, is actually a form of worship. Now, this is something that we might have a little bit of difficulty identifying with because we're a little bit removed from some of these things. But there is a connection for us. We'll get to that. Let's take a look at these verses here, verses 14 to 18, though. He says, "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Did not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar?" Now there, as Paul is explaining this idea of participation in the sacrifice, he ends in with a reference to those who are eating the sacrifices in Israel. Now this isn't something that's mentioned a lot in the Old Testament, but there is that idea of provision through the sacrifices for the Levites and for the priests. So these sacrifices that were prescribed, if you go back and you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, some of the more exciting books in the Bible, and some of you have read those before. But if you read those, it talks about the sacrifices and the reasons and purposes for them. And so first of all, we see that they were indeed a very sincere form of worship, as they would bring the first fruits or the first of the flock, and they would give back to God out of those first things that God had provided for them. And that was worship. That was surrendering that to God. But secondly, these sacrifices also served as a means of provision for the priests and the Levites. These, the tribe of Levi had not been given their own territory. And their thing was that they served as the priests. And so because they didn't have their own land, their own territory, they had cities and some farmland around the cities, but they didn't have as much area as the other tribes. that God had provided a way for them to live and receive food. And so if an animal were sacrificed and it was put on the altar, there were certain sacrifices that after a time it would be brought down, the meat had been cooked, and the meat would actually be consumed by the Levites. And that eating of that food is actually a form of worship of theirs, because they are in thanksgiving receiving God's provision for them, and they are participating along with the one who offered that sacrifice with it. So even though they're the one eating and benefiting from it, they are just as much offering worship to God in the same way. Now that brings us to communion. Paul refers to communion. Communion for us is a spiritual representation of that reality, in that we don't sacrifice animals, Christ is our sacrifice. And we benefit from that sacrifice of Christ. How do we signify that we benefit from that? We consume of the sacrifice. Now, we don't teach what's called transubstantiation, which is the Catholic teaching that the cup and the bread become the literal body and blood of Christ when they're blessed. We teach that it is a spiritual representation of that. That spiritually we have received the benefits. We have participated in what Christ did on the cross for us spiritually. And in the practice of communion, we signify that by receiving the bread and the wine or the juice. And so that's the reference here that Paul is saying. He said there is a pattern here that when you eat of the sacrifice, you are signifying your participation in the benefits of that and your worship in the act of it. You follow that? That's important to understand as Paul unpacks this instruction for the people. So that brings us to 19 and 20, where he says that we are to, the idea here coming out is that we're not to participate in worship of demons or with demons. Paul does not want us to get involved in that. And here's the connection. If you look at verses 19 and 20, he says this. He says, do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago when we talked about food sacrifice to idols. The actual sacrifices that were going on in the pagan temples were worship of demonic powers and forces that are out there. And Paul makes it clear they are not equivalent to God. When he says that, hey, really, they're nothing. His point here is there's a legitimate demonic force here, but it is not the evil equivalent to God. There is no equal to Yahweh. Yahweh stands alone as sovereign creator of the universe, the one true God. But he does say, if you've participated by faith in Christ and received the blessings of that, you have no place in participating in the meals that are worshiping idols. So if you've participated in Christ, you should not be participating with the demons. And that's Paul's concern here for them, is that some of these Corinthian believers were continuing in these pagan practices of going to the temple and participating in these feasts and consuming this food. And in doing so, worshiping demons. And essentially that act of worship is them saying, I believe this demon is equal to Christ or equal to Yahweh that Paul has preached to us. And so they're elevating these demonic powers and worshiping them. Now, Paul concludes this thing with, he kind of wraps up the idea here, so he says, do not attend the pagan sacrificial meals. Let's look at the verses and then we'll explain what we're talking about here. So he says in verses 21 and 22, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now last week in the history, looking at the history of God's people, we looked at what happens when the Lord's jealousy is aroused. The discipline is not fun that comes from God.
And so a little, Paul's got a little reminder there of that, that we don't want that. But so here's the thing that Paul is referring to, what he doesn't want, this table of demons that he doesn't want them to participate in. So at these different pagan temples, whether it was Artemis or Aphrodite or whatever Greek or Roman god was being worshipped in that city, each city would have at least one temple for the god that supposedly had established that city. There might even be more than one for some of these larger cities. And what they would do is there would be actual feasts. They would be eating at the temple. And so the food, the meal, the animal that was sacrificed and dedicated to the worship of that idol was consumed at the temple. And these were referred to as idol feasts by Paul here. And this is what he's saying. Don't go to the temple and eat there. Don't do that because that's an act of worship. You're going and you're eating food that you know everything that you're consuming has been offered in worship to that idol. So don't go there and participate in those things. And that's the idea of what he, that's the prohibition here that Paul is saying. He doesn't want them having that active participation in worship of demons as those who have been saved by Jesus. Because we respect what Jesus has done. To go to those temples would be, in a sense, to say to the Lord, to say to Christ, you know, here's an equal to you, and I'm going to give this demon who hasn't done anything for me as much credit as you. And it would be a very disrespectful thing to do that. So in respecting what Jesus has done for us, the sacrifice of it, we don't go and eat of the sacrifices there at the pagan temples. Now, in addition to the sacrifice, I think there's another thing that Paul shifts gears into, and that's the mission of Jesus. The mission of Jesus. Because the sacrifice was not the end. The sacrifice was the means to the end, that is our salvation. So there's a missional aspect to this. So four things here. He talks about the question, understanding the question. Verses 23 and 24, he says this. He says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Yeah, I came across a story this week. It sounds like something that could very easily be out of my household, but it's not. But this mom was headed to McDonald's with her five-year-old son, and as they drove, they passed by a car accident. And when they would see someone in a similar situation and other times when they happen upon an accident, they would say a prayer for those who might be hurt. And so the mom pointed and said to her son, "We should pray." Well, from the back seat, she heard this earnest prayer from her five-year-old son. "Please, God, don't let those cars block the entrance to McDonald's." There is a maturing process to our faith. We as human beings are inherently selfish. Inherently selfish. And as we mature in our faith, we begin to understand that the world is bigger than us, our faith is bigger than us, and it's not all about my wants and my needs. And so I think Paul here, he's quoting some of the phrases that were popular in Corinth. You know, where they would say, well, everything's permissible, but not everything's beneficial. And they were using some of these quotes and these ideas to justify different behaviors. And Paul is calling them to something greater than themselves here. And I see a progression of spiritual maturity in this. So, and I remember when I was young, the question on my mind was, what can I get away with? Yeah, okay, I believe in Jesus. I pray to receive Christ, I'm going to heaven, and I'm supposed to follow him, but I really like certain sins, and I want to know what I can get away with and still get to go to heaven. That's an immature understanding. And I remember being at that point in my life. And we all is the guiding question. And then we move from that to the mature question. Okay? What is going to bring me closer to God? So we go from what can I get away with, what's permissible, to what's beneficial? What's going to make me mature? What's going to bring me closer to God? And I can recall having those conversations with youth pastors and others in my life where it's like, okay, I may be able to do that stuff, but I see where rather than get as close to the line of sin as I should back away from that because, you know, having that stance is going to help me be closer to God and not push that edge of what can I get away with. Now, that's a good question. It's a better question. But it's still very self-focused, isn't it? What brings me closer to God? What Paul is leading them towards, this idea of seeking the good of others, that brings us to the missional question. What brings others closer to God? Let's make it others-focused. So what are the options in front of me that not just what can I get away with, not just what makes my life better, but what enhances the life of other people around me? What's going to deepen their faith? What's going to bring that other person closer to God? That's what Paul is calling the Corinthians to consider here. What's the real question? What's the question we should be asking ourselves? What is going to benefit someone else here? Philippians 2, 3, and 4, Paul writes it this way. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. For some reason, God always brings me back to this verse, to these two verses out of Philippians 2. And he keeps convincing me that if I could just get these down, the rest of following Christ would really fall in line. Because it is so easy to be selfish. It is so easy to be focused on me, my wants, and all of that kind of stuff. And maybe you're with me on that. I don't know. But if I could just get that down, of considering others as better than myself, then this life that Christ has called me to, I think it would make a lot more sense and things would fall right into line. Now, he talks about freedom in the next section, understanding our freedom, verses 25 to 27. And he says that we can eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. So, Paul is introducing a different idea here. We talked about the idol feast that took place at the temples. Meaning, if you as a believer were going to the temple to participate in that, everybody, Christian and non-Christian both, would understand you're going to worship that idol. You're going to worship that being. Now, the food that was sacrificed, the animals that were sacrificed at that temple, if it was not entirely consumed in that idol feast, in that celebration that went on there, the excess was taken to the market to be sold. So in the market, there is food, there is meat that is being sold that has not been offered to idols, and some that has been offered to idols. And so Paul's point here is, when you're shopping in the meat market, you don't have to ask. Why? Because God owns it all anyways. And God is generally the one who has provided it for our benefit. So because we recognize that God is sovereign over all of this, we don't have to ask. It's not as though the food actually physically got tainted, and that if you eat it, you're now going to be demonically possessed. It's the idea of don't go there and worship and engage in the worship practice of that. The food itself is not changed. The food itself is not going to harm you. And so you can eat it with a clear conscience, because you don't know where it's been, you don't know what source it came from, and you don't have to ask up front. Especially if you've been invited over. Be gracious to your host. They put something in front of you, eat it. They've been kind enough to have you over and to bless you with a meal. Receive that
And you can eat that with a clear conscience. You don't have to ask that host, hey, hang on a second. I need to know, you know, has this been, you know, I mean, how rude would that be? Where's the grace of that?
And that's the point that Paul has there in this section, that we have freedom to eat because ultimately it is God's provision to us. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Now, that freedom comes with responsibility, though. All right? Those two are always held together, freedom and responsibility, right? Verses 28 to 30, he goes on. And he says, but if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake, the other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So again, Paul is putting this responsibility and freedom in balance here. He can consume that freely with a clear conscience. Even if he knows it's been offered to an idol, he can eat it with a clear conscience because he knows ultimately it was God's provision. But his concern for the conscience of the other person. Now, we don't know in the context if this other person is a believer or an unbeliever. It doesn't say. But it doesn't really matter because those who do not know Christ have a pretty good idea of what the standards of God's people are. Sometimes they understand the standards for God's people better than we understand the standards for God's people. Sometimes they like to use that to point out what they think might be hypocrisy. And we were talking about that in Sunday school and how frustrating that could be because we know we have forgiveness for these sins. So we don't know if this is another believer, and we don't know if it's someone who is observing Christian behavior and is going to see, okay, is this Christian who says that Jesus died for his sins, and then that sacrifice is once and final, going to eat food that's been sacrificed to a pagan? And so I think Paul's point here is that, listen, the concern for the other person is more important than your freedom. Because there's a reason why they pointed this out. Either they are a Christian with an overactive conscience who thinks that it is sin, and so the best thing for you to do is then at that point abstain because you're concerned for their understanding of the food that's been sacrificed to idols. Or the other option is this is a non-believer who is looking to see if you actually practice what you preach, if you actually believe that Jesus is the only way, if you actually believe that there's only one God. And so either way, Paul is saying the better option here, if you've been informed of it, is to abstain from it. So we give up our freedom. That's the responsibility. We have a responsibility to be concerned for that other person. And now we close with understanding our mission. Verses 31 into verse 1 of chapter 11. Paul writes this, he says, so, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Now, for a couple of chapters here, Paul has been dealing with this idea of food sacrificed to idols, of sexual immorality, and these different behaviors that are part of our witness and our testimony. And here he says, no matter what you do, no matter what the issue is, the mission, the gospel going forward is what is the most important. And so we have to keep in mind that our behaviors, our choices, our attitudes towards other people impact their understanding of the gospel. It has an impact on that mission that Jesus has given to us. So in these matters of conscience, where Scripture doesn't make it absolute, Yes, you can. No, you can't. These are matters of conscience. Paul's point here is, consider the mission. How does this affect my ability to share the love of Christ with other people? What is this going to give them? And how is this going to affect their understanding of who Jesus is? Do I need to extend more grace here? Or do I need to avoid this behavior? And the situation is going to be different based on the context and the person involved. That's why these are matters of conscience. Ever since in Genesis 12, God announced his intention to bless all nations through Abraham and his seed, through his Christ, the mission has been what has been driving the story. God's saving work. And he has invited us into this mission. You know, I was trying to think of an example of a time when we had to give up freedom in order for the mission to go forward. And I remember back in 1999, our first mission trip to Mexico, that Christy and I took teens down, and we went up to the desert part of Mexico. And daytime temps there in June were somewhere in the 115 to 120 range. Well, the culture there, what was appropriate was for the ladies to wear long skirts, ankle-length skirts. Needless to say, the gals from our church, including my wife, were not thrilled at the idea of being in 120-degree heat in full-length skirts. But their freedom, where we can look at that and say, hey, there is appropriate attire that you can wear that would be more comfortable in that heat from where we stand. But the freedom to do that was not nearly as important as the reputation for the gospel going forth in those churches and those villages outside of Mexico. That if we were to violate those things, it would damage the testimony that those Christians have in those communities. And we want to enhance the testimony. We want to enhance the work of God wherever we go. So I stop and I think how not unreal, but I guess that's the word that's coming to mind. How surprising it is to me that God would allow the reputation of his son to fall on our shoulders. Because essentially that's what the mission is on us. And the reputation of the name of Jesus is on us. And how do we carry that? 2 Thessalonians 1, 11-12, Paul puts it this way in this letter. He says, so we keep on praying for you, asking our God to enable you to live a life worthy of his call. May he give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do. Then the name of our Lord Jesus will be honored because of the way you live. And you will be honored along with them. This is all made possible because of the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord will be honored because of the way we live. And know, where does the power to do that come from? It's not ourselves, it's God working through us. It gives us the ability to live in such a way that Jesus' name is honored because of the way that we live. You know, we've been given an earthly name. And for many of us, that name gives us something that we want to live up to. But we have a spiritual name as well. Christian means little Christ. And there's a spiritual heritage there that we have to live up to. I hope that gives you a motivation in your daily walk with Jesus. One of the things we say a lot around here at Peninsula Baptist is, you may be the only Jesus someone will see. And if that was the case, what would their understanding of Jesus be? If the only Christian they encountered was you. To me, that's a motivating and a sobering thought. That it's one that keeps driving me back to my knees, the Lord giving that strength and that power to do it. Because I can't do it on my own. But I'm going to trust that God is going to live and work through this prayer. Father God, Lord, we thank you for the name that you have given us. It is a name that is greater than any other name. The name by which we are saved, the name of Jesus. Lord, that you have given to us the privilege, the joy of bearing that name, of enhancing the reputation of that name, of guarding that. Lord, sometimes we fail in that. Sometimes we give people the wrong impression of what Jesus is about. Lord, forgive us for those times when we make people think that Jesus is about just the rules and the legalism, that Jesus is about condemning and judging. Lord, may we live in such a way that people understand that Jesus is about forgiveness, grace, love. God, that people would see that in us, and that they would see the invitation to be a part of your family.